I need a dozen volunteers, maybe ages 12 and below. I was going to say young volunteers, but then I'd have somebody who thinks they're young come down here, right? 12 and below. 12 children, 12 and below. Maybe I've got all day, so take your time. Let me move my water out of the way. Thank you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Go ahead. Y'all sit down. You don't have to stand up. Y'all are kind of small, so y'all may have to share a chair. 1, 2, 3, here. Y'all sit over here. And parents, who's done resurrection eggs before? We used to do this. It's been years since we've done it here, but we used to do it on Easter. This is a wonderful, wonderful way to tell the story of the resurrection to children. In fact, it's a wonderful way to tell it to adults. And watch, and this is very simple. All right, what we're going to do, we're going to take one egg, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay, I'm going to have you two guys share an egg, all right? So choose a color, do not open it. I'll tell you when. Just take an egg, any egg, any egg, any egg. All right. Don't open it. Don't open it. Don't open it. All right. Let's see. Cole, what do you have? Open it up. Let's see. All right. Cole's has a little strip of linen. You remember when Peter and John raced to the tomb and they found it folded up? And it was supposed to be over a dead body, but guess what? There was no body there anymore. There you go, buddy. All right, what do you have, Antoine? Yes, this is the triumphal entry of the donkey. Remember, Jesus comes in the week before his sacrifice, riding a donkey's colt, to be exact. And there's our donkey. What are you guys sharing over here? Praying hands. This is representative of Jesus. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, most difficult time for him and for his disciples. Let's see. What do you have, Adelaide? Yes, it's a rubber spear, but it's a spear nonetheless. John's the one that tells us when they, because the Passover, the Jews wanted the prisoners off the cross, and so the soldiers go to break their legs, and they thrust the spear in Jesus' side, and John tells us blood and water immediately come pouring out. What do you have, Michael? A rooster. Yes, not Peter's best moment, was it? He had told Jesus that even if everybody else leaves, I will never leave you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And there's the reminder of the rooster. We've done yours, right? Anybody we forgot over here? Oh, what'd you get? A stone, much smaller, right? But a stone nonetheless that reminds us of the tomb that was sealed. In fact, it was sealed, we're told, because they thought maybe the disciples would come and try to steal the body. So it was sealed by the authorities, and that was punishable by death to break that seal. So it was very important. That was representative of the stone that covered the tomb of Jesus. What do you have down here? The crown of thorns. You remember the soldiers, once Pilate turned Jesus over to the soldiers, how terribly they mocked him. He was called King of the Jews. They put the robe on him after the beating, of course. They put the robe and the crown and they struck him. And this was not a very comfortable crown. We know that. Not comfortable at all. Silver. I don't know if that's what it sounded like in Judas's purse, but he didn't hang on to it very long, did he? For 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed Jesus to the authorities. Thank you. What do you have? You can't probably see from here. It's shaped like a cross, but these are nails. Nails shaped in the shape of a cross, and we know exactly what that means. You're last. I'll come back to you. Yes, sir. And there's the whip or the flagella. Jesus was beaten with. We're told that often it would have pieces of metal and bone in it so that it would tear the flesh. 39 times he was struck, almost killed him, and often people did die from that. This is the cup. Of course, we're not sure what it looked like, but that's very plain and simple. That kind of looks like something Jesus would use, doesn't it? The Last Supper that he instituted with those disciples. But Scarlett's holding my favorite egg. What's in there, Scarlett? Say it louder.
Nothing.
Nothing. That's right. This is the best egg of all, the white egg. There's nothing in here, and that's why we're here today. This is why we celebrate every Sunday, but especially on this great holiday, because when they got to the tomb, there was nobody there. He had risen just like he said he would. All right, y'all stay right there, and I will collect. Just stick your egg in here. Thank you, gentlemen and ladies. Thank you. Y'all can go back to your seats. Thank you very much. Thank you. Oh, we're going to put them back in here. Thanks. Landon wanted to keep his. His was the whip, if you recall. So, thank you very much. Thanks for your help, kiddos. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And, listen to what he says next. "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." You hear the resurrection language that Paul is using here, "who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I think it's the NIV that renders that, "made them a public spectacle." Somebody with NIV can confirm that probably. And he made a public spectacle of the authorities by triumphing over them in his cross. That's not logical, is it? Just think about it for a minute and admit it. It's not a logical thing to say that someone went to his execution, crucifixion. And this isn't like the old wives' tales that many of us maybe not have heard, that, you know, if you go to the electric chair and the power goes out or the switch doesn't work, you get to go free. Did you ever hear that one growing up? I think that's kind of like birds have eyes in the backs of their heads. I think that's just a lie. Nobody survives crucifixion. I mean, they leave you up there till you're dead. And sometimes it takes days. It's a horrific way to kill someone, which is the reason it was chosen, by the way, because it was supposed to make a public spectacle of that person. It was an exposure of that person to open shame, so that people would look and say, "Whatever that one did, I don't want to do that." Because the last thing I want to do is end up on one of those. Because you see, you don't survive that. And along the way to the end, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And so for us to read here, Paul writing to this church, this ancient church, to say to them, and these are Christians to whom he's writing, to say to them something like the fact that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a spectacle of them. He exposed them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or in it or in his cross, whichever particular version you have. They're all saying to us the same thing. I tell you, it's not logical. But it's true. You see, that's what matters, is that it's true. If we go back just a few decades to when that event happened, a few decades from when Paul was writing to this church in Colossae, I tell you, it's a bad time. It's an awful time. And I held up those little prayer hands a moment ago. I think Antoine had those in his egg, the prayer hands that represent Jesus in Gethsemane. I mean, there's nothing easy about Gethsemane. I mean, we've got God in the flesh on his face, pouring out his heart in prayer to God the Father. So intense that the capillaries in his head, Luke tells us, right? The capillaries in his head are bursting, and not only is he sweating in intensity, blood is coming out as well. It must have been a sight to behold. A rare event. A little farther down the way, there's a few of his disciples, Peter, James and John, he's called a little more closely, and on farther than that are the rest of those guys. And Judas, of course, is out doing his work. And these guys are asleep. And you know, we give them a hard time about sleeping, don't we? But they've been through a lot. It's not an easy time for them either. Jesus has been pouring into their minds and hearts these things that they need to understand. And especially you go to the Gospel of John and read those last several chapters, the ones that are pretty much all in red, the discourses. Jesus is teaching them the most important things they're going to need to know, because he continues to tell them, the hour's coming. I mean, it's upon us. This is the last few days here. And you need to understand this, that I'm leaving. I'm sending a counselor, the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to be gone from you. Now you're coming to be with me, right? John 14. I'm going to make a place for you, but all they're focused on, I can tell you because I'm human just like they are, and I bet you're the same way, is all they're focused on is I'm leaving. Mark is so clear about it. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, right there at the end of each of those chapters, the three times that Jesus tells them exactly what it is that's going to happen to them. And you recall the very first time, he's asked them some questions about what the people think about him. Who do they say that I am? But he really is mostly interested in their response. And so he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ of God. And based upon Peter's correct confession, Jesus does what? He goes into servant service mode and says, well, here's what the Christ of God does. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to be tortured, and he's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. You remember Peter's response. Peter pulls him aside, rebukes him. Can't talk like that. That doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not the way this is supposed to work. I can't get my brain around it. This story can't penetrate my human reasoning, or at least my stubbornness, Peter might have said. And you recall Jesus' response back to Peter. Peter thought he was rebuking Jesus. Whoa, boy. As Jesus turned and looked at him and said, you get behind me, Satan. Because you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Chapter 9, as they begin their long meandering journey to Jerusalem, he'll tell them again. And in chapter 10, he'll tell them again. See, they're living with this face to face. And I'm not sure they believe that that's really going to happen. They'll come to belief. I'm not sure they really grasp it, but right here, what Paul's described is that moment where they're at the end, they're in the last few days, and I just want us to imagine for a minute how difficult that must have been. Not that it's possible for us in our comfortable world today, I don't think, but to imagine just for a minute how terrible it was. Jesus says to them, you'll all abandon me. It's Strike the shepherd, he quotes, is that Zechariah, I believe. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We don't learn until John's gospel. There's only one that stayed behind. That was John himself. Judas betrayed him, went and hanged himself. The other 10 are scattered far and wide, afraid for their own lives, because exactly what Jesus has said is unfolding before their eyes, and they, like you and me so often, cannot see past this moment right here in life. We can't see past the trouble to what God has promised next. It's just a hard time. But then Sunday comes. Oh man, Sunday comes. You know, 2 days ago, we call it Good Friday, right? And rightly so. I am hard-pressed, though, to imagine that those disciples would have called it good in any way, shape, or form, at least initially. But Friday becomes Saturday. Saturday is a day we don't know a whole lot about from Scripture. We know it's a Sabbath. So not a lot's going to be done in regards to preparation of the body or anything like that. The women are waiting until Sabbath is over, which is why they go very early on Sunday morning. But I imagine Saturday may have been the absolute worst day of the lives of those people who are closest to Jesus. It had to have been. But then Sunday comes. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I think it's Mark's gospel where the women are wondering, aloud even, who's going to move the stone? That thing is big. We're not going to be able to do it. And they arrive, and guess what? It's already been moved. So here's that moment. It's already been moved. So this angel sitting on the stone, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then this is the quote of all Scripture, isn't it? "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." It's interesting that Luke, in chapter 23, right as Jesus dies, he talks about the crowds, which Luke, Mark as well, likes to talk about crowds. But there in chapter 23, he talks about how the crowds kind of peeled away and they beat their breasts, which is symbolic of grief and mourning. But he uses a word in there that I think is fascinating. At least in the ESV, this word is used. It may be a little different in yours. But he talks about the crowd walking away from the spectacle. That hit me, because that's what crucifixion was. It was a spectacle. I mean, it was a sight to behold. I don't know how many people went. You know, I don't know. I know a lot of the Jews went because there was some argument about the sign. You remember Pilate put a sign up, King of the Jews. But some of the Jews saw it as they passed by, and they asked Pilate to change the sign. You know, say that he said he was that, not that he is that. And what does Pilate say? "Hey, what I've written, I've written." Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this. But the point is, I don't know how many people saw the spectacle. Maybe it's like the hangings, right, that we see in Western films, where the town comes out to see this. Some of them come out to pray. Some of them come out because they didn't like that person. They want to make sure. Some of them come out because they're forced to come out, because they want to be taught. They want it to be understood that if you don't change your ways, there you go too. I don't know about the crowds, but I do know it was a spectacle. You see, Jesus was the one that was supposed to be shamed. He was mocked. He was murdered. But he was supposed to be shamed. But see, Paul said that's not the way it was. And it ain't logical. In fact, I would submit that much of the story in our way of thinking, it's not logical. If you or I had been God, we'd have done things very differently, right? But Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. This nearly naked Jewish man with this crown of thorns mocking him with blood streaming down his face, streaming out of his arms and his legs, gasping for breath in front of the crowd, never knowing which painful inhalation is going to be his last, Paul points at him and says, he made a spectacle of them. And that happened by the powerful working of God. Because he came back. And don't miss those words that the angel says, just as he said. And because he came back, and this is Paul's point, and maybe it's mine too today. Because he came back, you see, we get to be raised with him. Now that happens through immersion, right? Through baptism, through this faith commitment to God, through the risen Jesus Christ. And so there's a here raising, and there's a there raising, if that makes sense. See, because he went through the grave and paid for our sins, we symbolically take off those clothes of sin, put on those Christ clothes, and we're raised again. And then the day is coming where that same Jesus who said, I'm going to be risen from the grave, he also said, I'm going to come back, and he's going to come back just as he said, and we're going to be raised again. And that is only because of him. The powerful working of God. I'm going to close with Peter's words. Paul's words are significant, I tell you. I mean, he met Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He is an inspired apostle, chosen to go to the Gentiles. The significant portion of the New Testament we have because of this inspired apostle. Peter was in the inner circle, though. Listen to what Peter said. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking here in the context of servants, Christian servants, living in obedience to their masters. But in the midst of that, talking about suffering, he says, for to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Now imagine Peter's writing this and then it's being read in the churches to whom it was sent. And I imagine there had to be an emphatic pause there. He committed no sin. The implication and the understanding being, of course, we do. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Another emphatic pause. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Emphatic pause. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. Peter concludes, you have been healed. By his wounds, we have been healed. By the powerful working of God. Brad was so right in his presentation earlier. We're a blessed people. We are a blessed people solely because of whose we are. What God has done through Jesus Christ, there are no words to describe. There is no measure to which we can go to fully grasp what he's done. And I'll say it again, it ain't logical, but it's true. And that's why we celebrate. And maybe today you've come in here with a broken heart, broken because of sin, broken because of life events, things that have happened because of you or out of your control, and you've walked into this building, to this service of worship this morning, and you've listened to God's word be read. You've listened as Christian men and women and boys and girls have sung songs to God as we shared communion together, and your heart is breaking right now. If that is you, as your friends and family and neighbors, fellow community members, brothers and sisters, we want to pray with you, to pray over you, to pray that God will bring into your life whatever it is that you need so that you can be more like Him. Likely there's some in here today who are not yet Christians. You're sitting in church enjoying a service of worship, and yet you've never made the choice. You've never stepped out in faith and responded to what we just talked about God doing through Jesus Christ. More than anything, we pray as your friends that today you make that choice. Today you confess Jesus. Today you repent of sin. Today you submit yourself to the transformation that God's going to effect in your life by His Holy Spirit as you are immersed in water, and He gives you that great gift and He says, "You are my son," or "You are my daughter," starting today and going throughout forever. In other words, as you're raised today from the dead and looking ahead to that day when you're going to be raised forever from physical death. Gary's going to lead us in another song, but let us never forget, ever forget, that we are what we are solely because of the powerful work of God in our lives. And if you need to come while we stand and while we sing, please come while we do this.